You would please remain standing and turn with me to Ezekiel 25 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said aha against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of Moab and Seir, say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, from the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Please be seated. There's a reason that the scripture says that judgment begins at the house of God. But that's not where it ends. That's where it begins. And in 1 Peter 4, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so as we get into chapters 25 through 28, chapter 5, 25 through 27, what we're going to be talking about is God describes the reason for the judgment of several countries and the peoples that surround the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then in chapters 26 through 27, we're going to get into the city of Tyre. Now, the whole thing is that in chapter 25, the Lord has dealt with his own children. I mean, Judah is now in captivity. The northern nation of Israel has been long ago taken by the nation Assyrians, and they're long gone. And so Judah is now being marched into Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. And so now that has happened, now that the Lord has dealt with his own children, he begins to prophesy about the judgment coming upon the nations surrounding Israel. And like today, very much like today, the same thing was happening then. The nations of the world surround and look for opportunity to mock people who have faith in the Lord. And that's exactly what God has judged these people on around the nation of Israel. Now, again, as I had mentioned, chapters 26 through 27, actually 26 through 28, and then, 26 through 28 are devoted to the city of Tyre. It's T-Y-R-E, not T-I-R-E. And what's amazing about this prophecy, and we're going to get through chapter 27 today, is first the absolute detail in which the prophecy describes the destruction of the city. You'll see that, you know, through these other descriptions, there's not quite as much detail, but the Lord wants to emphasize some things about the city of Tyre and about the leader of the city of Tyre, and about the entire Phoenician way of life. And so he dedicates 26 and 27 and 28 to the city of Tyre. There's also biblical insight here into the place of commerce in our lives, and there is a place of commerce in our lives, and it needs to hold its appropriate place. And then in 2 weeks, when I come back to the pulpit next week, of course, is going to be Michael Reddy. But in 2 weeks, we'll be covering chapter 28, when judgment of the king of Tyre is explained, and then it quickly and unmistakably becomes a description of Satan. I don't want to spend a ton of time on Satan, because who I want to spend a ton of time on, should spend a ton of time on, is Jesus. but it makes sense for us to discuss some of the things, to get some biblical understanding of who Satan is and who he is not. And chapter 28 gives us some wonderful insight there. So, and then chapter 32, which kind of rounds out this series of prophecies against the surrounding nations, takes on the subject of the destruction of Egypt. Now, as we talk about these things, I've thrown some maps up there, and as I reviewed them this morning, they're really not that great. I mean, they're just too small. But I think they'll give you at least a general idea of the region of the world that we're talking about. But here's a table of what we're going to be talking about. When we talk about this, the people of Moab, we're talking about what is now the modern-day nation of Jordan. When we talk about the Ammonites, we're also talking about the modern-day nation of Jordan. And then we're going to continue south into Edom, which is southern Jordan and northwest Saudi Arabia. And then we're going to get into Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia. What are the peoples of, I should say, Saudi Arabia, because it was Saudi Arabia's, the Arabian Desert was peopled by many, many, many folks, including the descendants of Ishmael. But part of those folks, especially up in this corner of the area, were the Dedanites or Dedanites. And then we're going to hop across to the what we know as the Gaza Strip today, which is on the Mediterranean coast, and it's just west of Israel, where the Palestinians live, as part of that split nation that they have on the west bank of the Jordan, and then on the Gaza Strip on the west side of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so those are the countries that we're going to be talking about. Now, please don't squint your eyes. Let me kind of show you what the area that we're talking about. You can see the bigger nations, and that so at least gives you some perspective of where we are. Up to the north is Turkey, Turkmenistan. Just north of here, it's not on the map, is Russia. That gives you an idea, especially when we get into Ezekiel 37 and 38. Iran, of course, Iraq. This is the Saudi desert right here, and this is also part of it. Right here, this little, what would you call that color? Ladies, purple? Okay, thank you. It's purple. That is modern-day Jordan. Just north of that is Syria. We have this small spot over here. That's Lebanon. And this little bitty place that's about the size of New Jersey is Israel. So whenever we pop over, and there's a better map that we'll come to, whenever we pop over to the Philistines, it's going to be right on this coast here. So that gives you kind of a general idea as to what we're talking about. Now, this is a little bit better, not great, but a little bit better. And this is what it looked like just prior to Israel being taken captive by the Assyrians. And so you have here Ammon, Moab, Edom. You have Philistia over here. And then we're going to go north as we talk about Phoenicia and the city of Tyre. Good foundation? Everybody know where we are? All right, cool. So first, there's going to be the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were of Semitic heritage, meaning that they were of the same bloodline as the children of God. They were the same bloodline as the Hebrews. And ultimately, you could argue, well, we're all ultimately of the same bloodline because we all go back to at least Noah. But we're talking a more direct descendancy here. They're close related to the Hebrews in blood and in language. And the usual name of the descendants or the Ammonites were what they called Ammon, who was a son of Lot. And these guys were closely associated with the Moabites because both of them, Ammon and Moab, Lot's son's name was Ben-Ami. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites came from their fathers who were the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember that story. As Lot lost his wife because she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, they got him drunk, etc., etc. You've got two two kids out of that, and out of those two children grew up the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So as the Lord took the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and of course what should have been a 40-day trek became a 40-year trek, as they were wandering through the desert, they said, as you're going through and conquering the nations, do not attack the nation of Ammon, because I've given them their own land. Well, Ammon didn't show like kindness to the Israelites when they were passing through their territory. As a matter of fact, they said, no, we don't want you to, and which is kind of a, if you look at it, you know, why in the world would you come from Egypt into the promised land through Ammon? Well, that's because God sent them wandering. And as they're passing through Ammon, then the Ammonites were actually picking off the weak and the infirm at the back of the pack. And therefore they were prohibited from entering the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. And afterwards they became hostile to Israel. They became an enemy of Israel. So as Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah, if you remember from a prior study, he was divining through sheep guts and arrows and stuff. He was divining which kingdom to attack. Do I attack Judah or do I attack Ammon as he's coming up from the south? And the Lord caused the divination to point to Jerusalem. And then Ammon's going, oh, man, that was close. And the Lord has just told him, you're next. Because this happened in 585, which is the year, this prophecy is happening in 585 BC, just after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he says, you're next. Now the Moabites, these characters, they hired Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey? These are the guys that hired Balaam to curse the Israelites while they wandered in the desert. And if you remember that story, Balaam could not curse them because every time he stood over them, you know, he saw the children of God, and God could only put blessings that would pour out of his mouth. So the Lord was not going to have his children be cursed. And so Balaam, of course, said, hey, I can't curse them, but I can show you how to curse them. Just introduce temple prostitutes, you know, worship prostitutes into their camp. They'll take care of it themselves. And so while God was not willing to curse them, they took that curse upon themselves by their sinful nature. So these guys are enemies of Israel, and they eventually conducted a joint attack against Israel, and David defeated them. They stayed defeated for quite a time. But the interesting thing about the Moabites is that they mocked, according to Ezekiel, they mocked the Israelites, the Hebrew people, as being just like the other nations. You're no different than the other nations. They claim to be the people of God, and they've been taken out. You guys are just as sinful as anybody else. You've got no standard for righteousness. And by the way, your God must not be very powerful if he allows that to happen to you. So that's the Ammonites and the Moabites, and God has said, you're next. And the Ammonites and the Moabites, as we've seen here, are in modern-day Jordan right now, separated only by the Jordan River from Israel. And today the city of Ammon, which is actually the capital of Jordan, came from the establishment of the Ammonites, these same people. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now, there is a little book of prophecy. It's in one of the minor prophets. It's actually just a single chapter called Obadiah. And we probably won't cover it on a Sunday morning, but I'd encourage you to read it. It's only, I don't know, probably 20-some-odd verses. And what that does is it goes into much, much greater detail about the destruction of Edom that is referenced here in Ezekiel. And a lot of it is repeated from Jeremiah. So So we're moving south then to Edom, to the southern part of modern-day Jordan, into Dedan, which is the northwest part of Saudi Arabia. Who are the Edomites? The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob, of course, the father of the nations of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, excuse me, not the nations, the father of the tribes of Israel. Eventually, as the story goes, that as he wrestled with the Lord touched his hip, so he would stop running, and he changed his name from Jacob, which means liar or heel catcher, to Israel, which is prince of God or judged by God. And so Jacob goes on to be the father of these 12 tribes. Esau, his brother, we remember him because he was willing to give up his heritage, his spiritual birthright, and his family birthright because his belly was hungry. Well, Esau went on to establish his own people, and they were called the Edomites. So, and that was kind of the nature of who they were. They were people that served themselves. They were warrior people. And when it was obvious that Judah was about to fall, they didn't help their cousins. They helped the Babylonians. As the folks were fleeing from Jerusalem, the Edomites were capturing them and sending them back in, taking them for bounty. They were rounding them up. And then, as it was obvious that the city was going to fall, they moved in with the Babylonians to help take loot. So they were just as much a part of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah as were the Babylonians. And then, to top it all off, just like Ammon and Moab, they rejoiced at the fall of Judah. Now, unlike Ammon and Moab, some Edomites, Ammon and Moab were destroyed completely. The people were destroyed completely. But unlike them, some Edomites survived even to the time of Jesus. A guy by the name of Herod the Great was a descendant of the Edomites. And they were called Idumeans at that time. And he was the one that ordered the destruction of the innocents in order to kill this child Messiah. His son Herod Antipas, or Antipas, I guess is the best way to say it, Herod Antipas mocked Jesus and turned him back over to Caesar for crucifixion. So even to the time of Jesus, Esau, who had forsaken his spiritual heritage because his belly was hungry, came up against our very Lord. And again, the prophet Obadiah describes in detail the destruction of what they thought was their impenetrable city. It was this marvelous city that just was greatly fortified, and yet it was given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Because the Lord is in control of all nations. And then it goes on to speak, Obadiah then goes on to speak of the day when Israel is going to be restored and then even take over the land of the Edomites. It's going to go further than just I'm bringing Israel back, but they're going to be so prosperous that they're going to be taking over the land that you have. Now, that is yet future. I was checking that this morning. Say, well, okay, now are the borders of Israel, would that include that? Not yet. So that's a future thing when the Lord reestablishes it. Also remembering, by the way, and this is a little off topic, but when the Lord gave the nation of Israel the promised land, it wasn't what it currently looks like. It was all the way from the Mediterranean to the Tigris-Euphrates River. And they never took the entirety of what God had given them. So when he reestablishes Israel, it's my belief that when he reestablishes Israel, it's going to take that the entirety of that region, just as he had said. And then it speaks of Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia today, the northwest corner of Saudi Arabia, in this area right in here. So all of these peoples are going to be destroyed. God is taking them out. And remember why he's taking them out. He's taking them out because they applauded and danced and celebrated and rejoiced over the destruction of his people. Verse 15, then, he turns to the Philistines, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." So we're going west. We see that pinkish area right there, which is the Mediterranean coast, just west of Judah. That's the area of Philistia that the Lord is now turning to. And the Philistines, it says they were an ancient hatred. They were Semitic people as well. They were part of the bloodline, but they had migrated from Babylonia several centuries before, not as part of the Babylonian conquest, but several centuries before, and they brought some of the Babylonian ways and gods with them, such as Dagon and Ashtoreth, and they worshiped them, and they were a cruel people, and they were defeated by David, kept under control throughout the time of Solomon, and they would rise up occasionally against Israel, and they too applauded. They too were celebrating when they heard of the destructions and the desolation. So these are the judgments proclaimed of God against these nations at that time. You know, when they heard of the destruction of the city, when they heard of the desolation of the city, when they heard that the sanctuary was profaned, when they heard that the people were slaughtered, the streets exploded. We don't have to go back too far to have that same memory of a tragic event in our nation, and a people came out onto the streets, and just the streets exploded. When 9/11 happened, we saw that beamed into our living room for days, the rejoicing of what had happened. So if you remember that time, you have an idea as to what was going on. They had a huge celebration. And what they were saying about Israel, you're just like the other nations, just like us. You're no different. You're no better. You're not at all special. The world waits for Christians to fall. And when they do, they take great delight in their tumble. Not everybody, of course. Many of us have friends that really, truly love us, that don't love the Lord, that don't know the Lord. But as a general statement, there are plenty of people that are just waiting for you to stumble, just waiting for you to fall. And when that happens, there's often dancing in the streets when a person who claims Christ fails and fails big. Especially if that person is in the public eye. Just waiting. See, because you've dared to do something, you've dared to declare a standard. You dare declare a standard of righteousness. You've dared to declare an absolute truth. And so, just wait. Just wait. As soon as you fall, they're going to have that, aha, I knew it. You're just like everybody else. You're just like everybody else. We're brought low by our sin, and we're exposed in our failing for all the world to see. And you're just like everybody else. Now, you know, if somebody that doesn't know Christ fails, well, you're only human. You know, if they've done something, they screwed up, well, you're only human. But they didn't ever declare a standard. They didn't ever declare an absolute truth. But you have. And so there's a waiting. And people are going to come to you and say, I knew it. You're just like everybody else. God does not like the wicked rejoicing in the judgments of his people. And there's a quality of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that rejoices, it says, not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so whenever anybody brings these kind of accusations against his people, he doesn't like that. He doesn't like that at all. And it's even more tragic when people who teach and preach of love and grace shoot their wounded. So within the church, you know, as we're teaching love and grace, and then somebody falls, and they fall big. What's our tendency? Well, sorry about that. No. We're to embrace them. We're supposed to have a passion to restore them to a relationship with the Lord, as the word calls for. Paul talks about that a lot, about restoring people, about bringing them back into the truth, that they might be won back. You know, there's a time, of course, when unfortunately we have to go, well, I can do no more. You know, God bless you, but I can do no more. But we should never, ever, ever rejoice, especially if it's a Christian, especially somebody who has claimed the love of the blood and the love of Christ. We should never rejoice when somebody fails. Ever. And the world will do that to us. The judgment that begins with the people of the Lord is not confined to the people of the Lord. That's what Peter said. That's what Peter meant when he says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It doesn't end there. All people are subject to his judgment. All people have access to his grace. But being under the blood of Christ, we're recipients of his grace and we're removed from his wrath. But those who are not are subject ultimately to his wrath. And one of the things that will be brought up is that you mocked my son and you mocked my children. I am their father and I won't allow it. So we can rest in that peace, knowing that even if we fail, and we will, I pray, God, just keep us from evil. And Lord, help us never to fail that we might stumble another brother or sister. And that's why we need to make sure that on a daily basis we're right before the Lord and we're right with each other. But we're going to fail. We're going to fail. We're going to fall somewhere along the way, whether it's our own private sin or something big and public, we're going to fail. So whenever that happens, what we have to do is make sure that we don't care about the mockers, that we don't care about those who are saying, aha, I knew you were just like everybody else. Because we can say no, because that relationship has not changed. I am still a child of God. And I still have access to his grace and his forgiveness. And I can say, well, you know what? What I want you to do is to stick around. And I want you to see how I'm restored. If we can do that, possibly we have the opportunity to allow what Paul said about where sin abounds and grace abounds even much more. Because when our own sin abounds, as we humble ourselves before God, as we understand what it is that we've done, as we receive as we repent of that sin and we receive that forgiveness, and we're washed in that grace, perhaps we can win yet another to that understanding. Not because, well, let's go out and sin so we can convert. No. We just know we're going to screw up. It's just there. It's in our DNA. Chapter 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she has broken, who was the gateway of the peoples, now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen. and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mount against you and build a wall against you and will raise a defense against you. He will break his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. I got to say it. After the Lord is done, it's going to be a flat tire. It had to be said. You're tired of that? Really? This is Phoenicia. This green area up here, as you can see, it stretches mostly mostly into Israel, and it stretches a little bit up into what is now Lebanon, and then into Syria. It's on the Mediterranean coast. Tyre's at the bottom, at the south part of this area called Phoenicia. And again, this is a fascinating, absolutely remarkable prophecy in the Old Testament because of its detailed accuracy. There's only a couple of other places where we have this kind of detail, such as when Daniel, when he says Cyrus the king is going to do these things. And the Lord just really lays it out here. And there, then again, in chapter 28, we get into, which we're not going to get into today, we'll get into a description of the king of Tyre, and then it becomes a description of Satan and his fall. So Tyre is also rejoicing in the judgment of God that he brought against his people, against the city of Jerusalem, thinking that they were going to prosper from the devastation of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar. Now let me tell you how. Tyre was the capital of the Phoenicians, and it was a prosperous, it was a, they were a seafaring people, they were on the Mediterranean, they had trade routes all the way to Spain, the British Isles to the east, all of Africa, into the Persian Gulf, into the west. It says they had sister villages, meaning they were actually colonists. They had, you know, they had established little cities along their trade routes, and you know, taken over some countries in that respect. And then Israel was a prominent land route, and Tyre was happy to see it destroyed. You know, where they were a seafaring people. You know, there's this little problem with these guys that are doing some pretty good trade all by themselves on the land, and sometimes they were competitors, sometimes they were friends, but they were okay with this nation collapsing. And God declares that there will be many nations that are going to be used in the judgment of Tyre, not just Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where the accuracy really becomes amazing. The prophecy would not be completed with just Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Tyre, but God would bring other nations in for its destruction. So again, 585 BC, when this is happening, 1 year after the prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar begins his siege of Tyre, and he's surrounding the city, he's cutting off all the outside supplies. Now, normally that leads to famine. That's exactly how they would do things. They'd wait you out. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And it leads to famine, pestilence, disease, you know, and then they're just primed for a takeover. You just kind of walk in because they're destroyed. They have nothing left. They have no strength left. Now, Tyre was a beautiful port city and one of the major ports of the ancient world, probably the major port of the ancient world at the time. It was a city, rich city of merchandise, one of the strongest navies in the world at the time. The Babylonians had no navy. They were coming from the Iraq area, the desert area. They had horses and chariots, but they didn't have any navy. And so Nebuchadnezzar set up a siege, and they lived under that siege for 13 years. You'd think that would be more than enough time to wait these people out. But here's what the city of Tyre did. Just west of them, into the sea, was an island. And so as Nebuchadnezzar was sieging them, they were moving. So they moved their entire city to this island off of the coast. It was about a half a mile offshore, and that became the major city of Tyre. So by the time Nebuchadnezzar finally made the onslaught against the city, and they, you know, he couldn't do anything else. Again, he couldn't come at him with a navy. There was only a small garrison and a small part of the population left behind within the city. All the wealth, the majority of the people had moved to the island along a long time ago. So there were no spoils to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered the city of Tyre. And they lived on for a long, long time. So with verse 12, though, we see a very significant change of pronoun. It goes from he, Nebuchadnezzar, to they in verse 12, will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soils in the midst of the water. So again, the prophecy is that many nations would come against Tyre. And so Tyre went on prospering for 240 years, now as an island city. And it became extremely strong and powerful with a powerful navy. So Ezekiel's having, he's giving this prophecy, and I'm sure he's kind of waiting to hear word that Tyre has been destroyed, and it doesn't happen for a long, long time. That doesn't make God's word void. God had his own plan. Verse 13. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So this amazing prophecy, again, it comes to pass in 322 BC with Alexander the Great, when he began his move against Persia. Persia comes in, they try and take over the city, doesn't happen. Alexander comes in, and he's moving against Persia. Persia is what's now modern-day Iran. And so he's coming from Greece. So he's coming from the Mediterranean out here. He's pushing off towards Persia, and he's thinking, well, you know what? These guys could really cause me some trouble. So I'm going to go in, and I'm going to nail them. So especially because this Phoenician navy was an amazing navy. So he felt it was essential to move against Tyre before he took Persia. So the people of Tyre, they scoff at Alexander's ultimatum. He says, surrender or die, and they say, right. We've been doing this for a couple centuries. I think we've got it licked. Alexander goes up to Sidon, just a little bit north of Tyre, confiscates some of their ports, confiscates some of their ships, and he attempts a naval assault against Tyre. He was defeated, so he's trying to think this through, being the great general that he was, and so then he decides, okay, well, wait a minute. I've got a lot of construction material here on the mainland from the old city of Tyre. So he began to take all the timbers and the large stones and threw them into the river, and he builds this causeway, and he starts to take everything to the point where it is completely flattened out, to the point where he's just taking the sand and he's throwing on there, and he builds a causeway out to the city of Tyre. He marches in, and he takes them 8 months to take care of this. And because Tyre had resisted him, he made an example of the city to strike fear in the hearts of the neighboring areas, so he showed no mercy. This is a great city. This is a city that you could use, as with all its commerce and everything else. This is a city that you could use to your advantage and just take over their assets. He flattened them. Absolutely laid them out. And so that was to strike fear in the hearts of the neighboring areas. So he totally devastated, he totally destroyed the city. A tremendous slaughter and destruction. So everybody in the area knew who Alexander the Great was, and he was not to be messed with. They understood that he had a scorched earth policy. So in taking the stones and the timbers and the dust and literally scraping it, he caused the prophecy of Ezekiel to be fulfilled literally some 240 years after the prophecy was made. It says the prophecy said it will be made like the top of a rock, smooth. There are no ruins, no walls. There's absolutely nothing to indicate where the mainland city itself might have ever been. The place of it, the archaeologists have tried to find it. There's never been found, never been discovered. There's nothing that says specifically that this is where the city of Tyre was. They can only have a general idea, some square miles that it could be in this area. And again, that's another fulfillment of what was said here, that it'll find no place at all. And what's going on there? It's a fishing area. The fishermen are drying their nets. It's a great place to hang out and take care of your ships and you know, and your nets. So what were once what's the great city of Tyre is now just a place to dry your nets. And then in verses 15 and 16, we won't read them here, but great fear did come into the other neighboring cities and areas. And it says the captains of industry and commerce marveled at the devastation of this great city. And basically, it would be similar to seeing a great city of commerce such as New York destroyed. That would be the impact. Remember, this was a city that had sister villages. This is a city that had great trade routes east and west. You know, I think that's why in all of our action movies and horror movies, you know, I don't think anybody really cares when they destroy L.A., but people get nervous when they destroy New York in the movies. Because not only the impact of the city, but the nation and the world. As interconnected and interdependent as we are, it would be a devastation to take out the commerce capital of the world. We got a mini taste of that over the past week with the cyber attacks on the banks. You know, I don't know if you guys experienced any issues with your particular banks, but I saw it from the inside. And it was incredibly well taken care of, I can say that. But it was a mess. And financial difficulties ensued because people couldn't take care of the exchanges that were made, that they needed to make in order to conduct business. So as interconnected and interdependent as we are, it would be a devastation to take out New York City. That is what happened when they took out Tyre. Verse 17. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who is strong at sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, yet the coastlands by the sea are troubled by your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. So this lamentation that he refers to that they're taking up is hinted at here, and then is actually written as Ezekiel 27. And again, we can't tell exactly where the city was because it was so totally devastated and all there is barren rock in that area. Now, just a real quick footnote, there is actually a modern city of Tyre, which is a Palestinian stronghold in southern Lebanon. That's not the same city because there is no continuation. Now, where they think Tyre was, there is a spring there called Ras El Ain, and that's important to understand because where the engineers have measured a water flow of 10 million gallons a day in a desert area. You would think that that would be a really, 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 really good place to reestablish a city. Hasn't happened. It's still desolate. The city has never been built on that site again, so God's word is holding to the present day. And you can actually go, from what I understand, you can actually go to that area and you can see the causeway. You can see the fishermen drying their nets on this barren, rocky area that was once the city of Tyre. So God is faithful, and he is true to his word. So let's take up the lamentation for Tyre. A lamentation, of course, is a funeral dirge that is written by Ezekiel. And starting in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands. Thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. So this description is going to be one of the ships as we get into it, as we continue to read in verses 4 through 9. It begins this description of a ship, and again it says, I am perfect in beauty. So they've boasted, they've held themselves up in this boast at how beautiful they are as a city and as a people. But they're taking this analogy of a ship, and they're using it as comparison to the city. A city was a perfection of beauty. It was a glorious and cosmopolitan city, an ideal climate. I don't know if anybody ever been to the Mediterranean, but it's absolutely, from what I understand, hope to one day get there, but it's absolutely beautiful. It was tremendous wealth in this city with beautiful homes, and I'm sure there were no doubt they were just luxurious. You know, can you imagine getting up every morning and looking out on the Mediterranean coast on this state-of-the-art home that you have at the time? So verses 4 through 9 describes the trading partners and the materials that traded in, such as ivory and linens from Egypt, embroidered work, furs, cedars, oaks, luxury items. Verses 10 through 25 then describes the mercenary army and the trade fairs that were there. And then it goes on to describe the traders and the materials they traded, including Jerusalem, Syria, Saudi Arabia, the Balkans, gems and spices, you know, from the British Isles, silver and iron and tin and lead, and slaves. From Arabia, horses and horsemen and mules, embroidered linens, jewelry, gems all over the place. And as you read through here, there is no condemnation of these things. God doesn't say that was wrong. So there's no condemnation here for industry. There's no condemnation here for commerce. The reason for their judgment is avarice. It's greed. They rejoiced in the destruction of their sometime trading partner, sometime competitor. They rejoiced in it. The problem wasn't that they were making a buck. The problem is that they were greedy and they were unethical. They did not recognize that the Lord was dealing with his own people first in these matters, and that their time was coming. They're just like the rest of us. Your God's not that strong. The second part of 1 Peter 14. The first part, if you remember, says, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And the second part continues, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It speaks to the destruction of those who will receive judgment who are not the people of God. But there's also something here that speaks, there's much the Lord speaks on regarding materialism and avarice. You know, avarice is extreme greed for wealth or material gain. You know, and any time that the world has what the world is offering to you is greater in our hearts than what the Lord has to offer, it is a problem. Plain and simple. If the world has a greater grip on our heart than the Lord does, it is a problem. If there is anything in the world that has a greater grip on our heart than the Lord does, it is a problem. But what we also have to do is we have to be careful not to take up the spirit of the time, which is this class warfare that we seem to be facing now. Abraham was a rich man, and yet his desire was to use his wealth to glorify the Lord. David had great wealth and power, and yet it was under the authority of the Lord. So no matter how much or how little we have, the question is how it is used to magnify Christ. And there is nothing wrong with industry. There's plenty of things wrong when it is used to the detriment of others. There's plenty wrong when it is used and when employers are not treating their employees fairly. There's plenty wrong when there is corruption at the highest levels that are causing that's and the greed that causes the kind of thing that happened in 2007 and 2008. But I still contend that even though the mechanisms were there, because the laws allowed them to be there, and as a matter of fact, the laws even encouraged them to be there. Of course, I'm talking about the subprime problem. Their greed to make a quick buck was satisfied by our greed to buy homes were bigger than we needed, more than we could afford. Had to be willing partners on both sides. So we can't point to somebody else and say, you're the problem, if our own heart is tended towards accumulating things and not desiring to put everything that we have, and I mean everything that we have, towards the work of the Lord. Anybody who does not bend the knee to the Lord, regardless of what size of assets they have, they're going to face his judgment, period. And there are men and women who he has blessed with a tremendous amount of wealth. There are men and women who he has blessed with just enough. And there are men and women who he has blessed with absolutely no desire for anything material at all. And they are just as happy because they've got the greatest richness and the greatest riches in the world, and that's Jesus Christ. Wealth can be problematic. Some of us are probably saying, I welcome the problem. But wealth can be problematic. Even Jesus stated that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. The context of that, of course, was the rich young ruler who observed all the commandments. Jesus said, you know, you need to do these things. You know, you need to honor your mother and father, do not commit adultery, etc. And he says, oh, I've done all those things from a child. What else must I have to do to have eternal life? I've done all those things, Jesus. And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, that was the word that he used, if you want to be perfect, which is translated complete, if you want to be complete, and this is my paraphrase, get rid of all the wealth that you value so greatly that is distracting you and give it away to those who need it. Get those things out of your life that are causing you to follow anybody but God. And then you will be unencumbered, because what's the first thing he says? The next thing he says, after you sell those things and give them to the poor, come follow me. You'll be unencumbered to follow after me with your entire life and with a pure heart. We're called to no less today if we want to be completed in Christ. That is not a condemnation of wealth. It's a condemnation of greed. It's a condemnation of idolatry. And so what we want to make sure that we're not reading in here is that God is saying, oh, God doesn't like rich people. And me being incredibly less than rich, I have no fear of the current tax for the rich. I lost my train of thought. We are called to devote everything that we have to Jesus Christ. Everything that we have. Verse 26, it says, then mentions the east wind of chapter 27. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. And that east wind, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar, who breaks this great commercial center and just completely, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, I apologize. It's Alexander who's going to break this great commercial center. And he's going to completely wipe it out. So, verse 27, your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandises, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall in the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast down on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you, with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation, a lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares were sent out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. So these are the people that have been doing, they've been doing business with the merchants that have lost now this glorious trade center. They're going to shave themselves in sorrow. They're going to mourn and weep with bitterness and of heart and with wailing. And there's a similar description. I remember now what I was going to say. There's a similar description in Revelation 18 with the destruction of commercial Babylon. And again, it is not because that we engage in trade, but it's the trade that we engage in. It is not because that we are industrious, but because our industry is not for the glory of God, that we get into difficulty. Babylon is going to be destroyed because it's made merchandise of the people. And it's always about the buck. And we have that now. We absolutely, positively have that now. We have corruption at the greatest levels of our industry, the greatest levels of our finance, and the greatest levels of our government. We have corruption at the greatest levels of our church, the body of Christ. It's not that we might want or have nice things. It's that those nice things become our goal and our focus. Are we like the rich young ruler? If Jesus called us to sell everything, give it to the poor, in order to follow after him, could we do that? He may not call us to do that. But have you established in your heart that you're ready to do that? I could do that today. I could give it all up for the sake of the call, and I know that my calling is sure. Has your heart completely released everything that you have? Everything. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's when they have you that's the problem. So here's the application, the conclusion here. There are those today who mock and scorn Jesus and his bride, just like in the times of Ezekiel. Our job, I believe, is not to bring judgment or condemnation on those who do not know Jesus, even as they mock us. Jesus was mocked by his very creation. And yet it says that he was led to the slaughter as a lamb, did not open his mouth. There are those who mock and scorn Jesus today. There are more those who mock and scorn his bride today. Our job is not to bring judgment or condemnation on those who do not know Jesus. That's going to come when the Lord sees fit. He's going to judge us first, and then he'll judge those who do not have the gospel. The God is going to bring judgment on his church. If he doesn't do it sooner, it's going to be abundantly clear the judgment that he's made on his church amongst the congregations who at the time of the rapture. There's going to be a lot of filled pews that are going to still be filled when those who know Jesus meet him in the air. And he will judge his house. And then he will judge those who are not of his children. So our duty is not to judge them. God is going to do that. Our duty is to honor and glorify Christ and live our lives in unity with him, pointing to him always. Inviting others that are standing outside mocking, why don't you come on in? Be healed. Be cleansed. Take care of the things that are the hurt of your life. This is a place to be healed. This is a place to be cleansed. This is a place to be comforted. God's going to judge them soon enough. And if they're not one of His, do we really want that kind of judgment on anybody? I would rather see him receive his grace than get all irritated because somebody has mocked me because of my faith. Can I swallow that and love them anyway? Can I really not be disgusted when I hear pundits and comedians and very prominent people mocking the faith? Yeah, I can if I know the truth. And I can pray for them. Not haughtily, not with pride, but with the fear of God. I don't think you know who you're messing with. God's not going to let his children be mocked. He's a loving and gracious Father. And the other thing that I think we can pull away from this is that we have to be careful to distinguish wealth from greed. Greed goes along all levels of income. Tyre was judged for its greed and its unrestrained commercialism, not for its industry and its vigor. And that's our great danger today, but it's obviously not new or unique to our age. And I think we should all desire to add more as the Lord takes us through this life. I think we should all desire to add more than we take. We receive grace and strength from the Spirit of God as we allow Christ to live in us and we allow Christ to live through us. What greater thing can we give? But it's a matter of desiring to pour out more than we suck in of this place. Because even Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So let's take stock of what we have to give. The only thing we have to give is Jesus. And the only way that we can have that is by receiving his life into ours, by receiving the power of his Spirit and diminishing ours. And we then can give out to those who mock us, those who hate us, those who don't understand. And we can say, let me show you, let me talk to you about a God who loves you very, very much. And what's going to come if you don't love him?